Well, good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Jonah chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Jonah 3 and verse 1. Making our way through this book, Lord willing, we will finish it next week and move back to the New Testament where we'll pick up in 2 Corinthians. But tonight we are looking at Jonah chapter 3. In verse 1, and this is what the Word of God says. Then the Word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the Word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are so thankful for what we see in this book tonight that reminds us of your loving kindness towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you are so merciful towards us that even though we are such sinners, dead in our trespasses, deserving of your wrath, still you save us anyway. And even as your people, though we fall and make so many mistakes and sin against you and fall into patterns of rebellion, even still you love us as your children and you forgive us and you restore us just as you did Jonah. Help us to learn these great attributes of yours, these great truths that are present in this word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now last week we left our prophet sitting on a beach. He had been vomited out on the dry land. I can't imagine what that experience must be like. Some have actually speculated that because of all the acid in the fish's stomach, that Jonah might have come out looking sort of albino, sickly, would have looked very different. It would have been a rough experience that he had gone through, nothing I would ever want to deal with myself. But here he is, sitting on a beach, and now all of a sudden he's got a change of heart. Now Jonah is ready to obey the Lord and go to Nineveh. God had used the fish, as we saw last week, as a tool, as a means of bringing about this great change in the life of his prophet. And Jonah tonight gets a second chance to go to Nineveh and fulfill his calling. Now there's a reason why God wants Jonah in Nineveh, isn't there? God wants Jonah in Nineveh and has gone through such great lengths to make sure that Jonah got to Nineveh because he has a purpose for these people there at Nineveh, the Ninevites. Jonah actually told us what it was in the previous chapter. He made this great statement in verse 9 of chapter 2. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Chapter 3 proves that that is true. Chapter 3 proves that Jonah's statement of the sovereign grace of God is absolutely true. And what we see in this chapter before us tonight is the greatest miracle in this book. The great miracle is not the story of the fish. The great miracle is what took place with Nineveh in chapter 3, because they are a picture of the efficacious grace of God, the effectiveness of His calling. In other words, what we see in chapter 3 of Jonah is God's sovereign election and his effectual calling, or as you might know it better, his irresistible grace. Now, some people might say, you know, you Calvinists see election everywhere. Well, there's a good reason for that. That's because it is everywhere. The Bible's all about election. I'll never forget listening to Sinclair Ferguson one time make that exact same claim. He said, when people say to me that they don't believe election, he wants to ask them, what Bible are you reading? The whole Bible is about election. From beginning to end. And it's no different in Jonah chapter 3. These are a people who are so sinful. They are pagan, idolatrous people, and yet God has turned his sights to them, and he will save them. That's why Jonah has to go to Nineveh. That's why we have a fish story, because God has determined that these Ninevites will be saved, and there's nothing that will stop him from saving them. It's just like us. It's just like us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sinful people, rebellious against the Lord, children of his wrath. But we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That's not just talking about the church. That's talking about everybody that is a child of God. Everybody who comes to know God as Savior. It's talking about these Ninevites in chapter 3. God has loved them from before the foundation of the world. He has predestined this event in chapter 3. Listen, what we see in this chapter cannot be explained by free will. And I defy anybody to explain this chapter by free will. An entire city of people repents. Is Jonah that persuasive? Is he that good of a public speaker that he can convince an entire people to sit in sackcloth and ashes, turn from their wicked ways and repent? Is he that persuasive that he can convince a king to take off his robe, sit in ashes, and dress in sackcloth? Absolutely not. This has nothing to do with the abilities and talents of Jonah. It has nothing to do with these gullible Ninevites. It has nothing to do with them striving up and coming up with the will necessary to believe Jonah. This has everything to do with the grace of God on display. That's what this whole book is. And I have labored to demonstrate that this whole book is about the grace of God in people's lives. In the sailors' lives in chapter 1. In Jonah's life in chapter 2. In the Ninevites' life in chapter 3. And it will be demonstrated to Jonah about the great contrast in chapter 4. About how gracious God is to everyone of his people. Including these Gentiles. God is gracious to them. And we see it. We see it in chapter 3, his graciousness towards Nineveh, but we also see his graciousness towards Jonah again, don't we? Look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. And now just right there we see God's grace. What has Jonah done to deserve this second chance? And we have mentioned that he could have got the Uzziah treatment. He could have got cast off. He could have been forgotten. But Jonah has now repented. And God is so quick to forgive this man that he immediately restores him and immediately comes to him to repeat his calling. Here's your second chance, Jonah. God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth when it comes to his people. And there's no better picture of this than in the New Testament. When the Apostle Peter commits one of the worst sins recorded in all the Bible. How he had been so bold in saying that I will go to my death with you, Lord. But confronted by a slave girl, immediately he denies Christ three times, you all know. But like Jonah, Peter goes out and he weeps uncontrollably. He repents of his sin. And on the Sea of Tiberias, Christ restores Peter again. Is Peter perfect? No, as you know, in Galatians, he'll fall again. He'll deny the gospel. Peter, John MacArthur calls him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. That's just what he is. But over and over and over again, he is restored and forgiven by God. The same is true of Jonah. A rebellious prophet wants nothing to do with God's calling, cast off his ministry, but the moment he repents, God restores and gives him a second chance. That's what we see in this gracious God that we serve. That's what we see in our own lives. How often are we like this? We fall into sin, sometimes a pattern of sin. Sometimes it's the same sin over and over. And we bathe the floor in our tears, God forgive me, only 2 days later to do it again. And yet the moment we repent, once again, we are forgiven. There is such a dreadful teaching out there, this idea that you can somehow lose your salvation, that you can commit enough sin that God will turn from you. He'll cast you out and remove His Holy Spirit. And once you were His child, and now once again you're His enemy. This is impossible with the God of the Bible. It didn't happen with Jonah, did it? It didn't happen with Peter. That's impossible with the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is more gracious than that. He will not allow His children to use the jargon that they steal from the Bible wrongly, to fall from grace, if you will. He is too gracious. That's not the God of the Bible. And here is Jonah sitting on the beach proving that God is this gracious and this forgiving towards His people. And God comes to him the second time. And what's His call? Arise, Jonah. Go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it the message that I tell you. The same calling that He gave him in chapter 1. A little bit different. This time He says, go out and say the message that I tell you. The exact message. In other words, Jonah, this time, do exactly what I tell you. And what I say to you, this is what you'll say to them. The calling is the same. Go to Nineveh. Now, what do we know about the city of Nineveh? The city of Nineveh was actually huge by ancient standards. Shortly after Jonah, it would be built up with great walls, and it would be just this massive place of importance in Assyria. It was the capital of Assyria. And as we have talked about before, the Assyrians were enemies of God's people. Oftentimes, they were used by God Himself as an instrument to punish the Israelites, to judge them. In Isaiah chapter 10, we see this in verses 5 through 7. God says this, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. And against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command them to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread down the mire of the streets. Notice this, though, by the way, as we're talking about God's sovereignty. King of Assyria, the Assyrians, he does not so intend. He doesn't mean to do this, but he's doing it because I'm telling him to do it. That's why. He doesn't so intend. This isn't his idea, it's mine. I'm directing him, God says. And it's not in his heart to think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. This is the people of Israel. Their heart is wickedness. Their heart desires to destroy, to take down nations. And God even directs them towards Israel. As a matter of fact, in 722, it would be the Ninevites that would take down the northern kingdom. As an example of this. These are a wicked people. A warlike people. Who want to destroy. Approximately 100 years after Jonah, the prophet Amos describes Nineveh. And this is one of the real sad truths of Scripture, because we're going to read about what Nineveh does here and then 100 years later to see what they're like. Listen at Nahum chapter 3, not Amos, I'm sorry. Nahum chapter 3, 1 through 3 says this, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing swords, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Sounds like a summer vacation, doesn't it? That's not where you want to go, is it? Nobody wants to go there. And you can assume, rightfully so, that if this is the way that Nineveh is 100 years after they have repented, that you can imagine it would have been like this in Jonah's time. They were a warlike people. They were a pagan people. They were idolatrous. It was in their heart to destroy. And this is where God sends Jonah. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to go either. I wouldn't want to go there. Especially in Jonah's case, he's a nationalist. He loves Israel. That's what this is about. He doesn't care about the Gentiles. He doesn't care about the Ninevites. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite. He hates them. It's not that he's neutral. He hates them. And he knows the prophecy that it will be Nineveh and Assyria that will come against Israel. He knows it. And yet he's called to go. He doesn't want to go. And what God is proving here in this book is that it doesn't matter if Jonah wants to go or not. He's going to go. Because God has a purpose in Nineveh. God will accomplish his purpose. If salvation belongs to the Lord, God will save whoever he wants. And we know that Jonah still doesn't want him to be saved because of what happens in chapter 4, and yet he goes anyway. How do we explain this? We explain it with Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. God says this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." Who can resist that God? Boy, the arguments of free will and anything that you want to bring up just crumble before that text, don't they? When God says, I will accomplish my good purpose, and man stands and says, what about my free will? What free will? Who stands and says to the God that he'll accomplish all of his purpose, but it's my decision? Not to this God. Not to this sovereign God who has turned his sights towards the people of Nineveh, and he will accomplish his purpose in this city, and nothing will stop him. Nobody can resist him. Even though Jonah would rather not go, he's going to go anyway. And God's command to Jonah is told in the next two verses. He says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Tell it the message that I tell them, the message that I tell you. Verse 3, so Jonah arose. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And here he goes, obeying the Lord, and he makes his way to Nineveh. Now imagine being in Jonah's shoes right now. You just spent 3 days and three nights in a whale, and now here you're a great fish, whatever it was, and now here you are doing what God told you to do in the first place. I'd be kicking myself the whole way there. Why didn't I just do this the first time? I just spent 3 days and three nights with seaweed wrapped around my head and a fish's stomach, and I'm doing anyway what I was told to do. I would be so mad. I do this kind of stuff all the time. I'd be so mad. And here is Jonah fulfilling his calling even though he didn't want to. God had done a work in Jonah's life through this fish. You know, people might question, well, then why did God have to, if we're talking about the sovereignty of God, why did God have to use the fish in the first place? And here's what I'll tell you, is that the fish is a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. First of all, track Jonah's journey. Jonah leaves Nineveh, goes to Joppa, he leaves where he was, gets on a ship, goes to Tarshish. Had Jonah not got on the ship, what do you think would have happened to those sailors? What we found in chapter 1 sure wouldn't have happened, would it? The only reason that those sailors were saved is because Jonah decided to go to Joppa and get on a ship for Tarshish. More than that, as we have talked about all through this book, this entire story is a type of Christ. The experience in the fish, everything. Jesus uses it in the New Testament to say, that speaks of me. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah that is going to be fulfilled in your midst. All of this is orchestrated by the hand of God. And here's Jonah. God used this fish. I mean, sovereignly calls up a fish from the depths. Nobody knows what kind of fish. To swallow Jonah and get him to Nineveh. And here he goes. And so he goes to Nineveh. that exceedingly great city. Now, your translation, it's difficult to interpret. This phrase about the city being 3 days' journey in breadth, and how Jonah went a day's journey into the city. Really, scholars don't know what that means. It sounds clear in the ESV that it's just talking about the size of this great city, but a lot of really good scholars don't believe that's true. There's three really views of this. Number one, it is the size of the city. It's possible. It's the size of the city that it would take you 3 days to walk through the city. Number two, it might just be talking about the population. And you know, the translation, even though it says 3 days' journey, don't get caught up in that. What the Hebrew might actually mean is that it was a large populace. There was a lot of people there. The third meaning might just mean that it was significant. That if you went to the city, in order to really experience the city, it would take you 3 days to do it. That's kind of an ancient custom. It would take you 3 days to really get through the city. We don't really know what the meaning of the text is. There's various translations, as I've told you. But for whatever regard, in all three of those, the city is significant. Whether it's just big, whether it's full of people, whether it's just important, it's a significant city that Jonah is going to here in Nineveh. It's a significant and a wicked city. And when Jonah gets there, going a day's journey, that probably means the first day he arrives, upon arrival, he goes immediately and begins preaching. Now, some have said that it could mean that Jonah, as he begins preaching, and he doesn't have to do anymore, and the reason for that is because the Ninevites are so quick to repent, he doesn't have to. So he just goes a day's journey, he doesn't have to go the rest of the way. They're already repenting. Wouldn't that be great? It's like what Jonathan Edwards experienced, and you know, when he was preaching in Massachusetts in the Great Awakening, and people were just repenting during his sermon, and he's up here reading it, and people can't hear him, and he's calmed down for a second so he could finish his sermon. That's what's happening here in Nineveh. Jonah goes, and he's preaching this great sermon that's not so great. That's not so great. Look at his message. He began to go into the city, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What's this message? This isn't a message of grace, is it? There's no altar call following Jonah around. This is not a please come and repent, anything like that. This is a message of doom. 40 days, and you're going to be destroyed. But this is exactly what the message of the gospel is supposed to be, isn't it? The message of the gospel always begins with a message of judgment. Now, that's not popular today. And that's chastised, actually. That you shouldn't talk to people like that. That really, in order to get people to listen to you, you need to be loving to them. You need to tell them about God's love. But as loving as God is, and there's no denying, I think we've made that clear through the book of Jonah, this is about God's love. As loving as God is, as merciful as God is, we never can forget that God is also holy, holy, holy. And the message of the gospel always begins in the same place. God is holy, I'm not. And if God is holy, and I'm a sinner, God's justice demands that my sin be dealt with. That's the message. But that's not popular today. Today that we live in, that's kind of chastised. We don't want to scare people. We don't want to present God in His fury and His wrath against sin. We really want to present God as loving towards people and accepting. Maybe you've heard it like this. You catch more flies with honey. Anybody ever said that to you? You catch more flies with honey. Well, that may be true, but that's not what happened with Nineveh, is it? I don't know about flies, but we're not talking about flies. We're talking about rebel sinners. Jonah is told by God to preach this message of judgment. It's not a message of God's love. It's a message of judgment. Unless you repent, he doesn't even say that, you're just going to be destroyed. It's over. 40 days. Now, we know why God had him do that, don't we? And I think Jonah suspected it too. There's nothing in this message that Jonah could have known that the people would repent. There's no even offer of it. But Jonah knows the character of God enough to know that if they do, he'll forgive them. But here he goes into the city, preaching about the sin of these people and the fact that they're going to be destroyed. Now that message is absolutely true. Had the people of Nineveh not repented, they would have been destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what else? If we don't repent, we will experience the wrath of God as well. Because God is holy, and because His justice demands that all sin be punished, every single man on earth who has ever lived, their sin will be punished. It will be. And it's punished in one of two ways. You will either face the brunt of the wrath of God yourself, or you can trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, repent of your sins, and know that He has faced it for you. That's the difference. That's the message of the gospel. God is a holy God. We are sinful people, and the wrath of God is coming. And I will either face the wrath of God and endure it myself, or I will throw all of myself onto the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that He has endured that righteousness in my place. Without that, there's no hope. The message of the gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The message of the gospel is that I am a sinner, deserving wrath, deserving punishment, and I will spend eternity in hell. But if I repent and trust Christ as Savior, I will then have His righteousness, be forgiven of my sins, and all of that justice demanded against my sin has been satisfied in Him on my behalf. That's the message. It's not about what I've done. It's not about how good I can possibly be. It's about what Christ has done for me. I don't have to fear the wrath of God now because Christ has satisfied it in my place. Christ satisfied it. Jonah's message here is the message of judgment. And the people are afraid and they hear this message, and how do they respond? In verse 5 it says, the people of Nineveh, they believed God. And they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Look at the reaction. Jonah didn't win his flies with honey. Jonah won them with fear. With fear. Not too dissimilar from what happened with the sailors either, is it? There was no gospel message preached to them. They experienced what the fury of God is like in a very short sample size, and they repented. Nineveh hears this message of judgment, and they repent. This text is very reminiscent of what we see in Genesis, isn't it, with Abraham? Abraham believed God, and what? It was credited to him as righteousness. Here we just have that same statement. The people of Nineveh believed God. They believed Him. Not Jonah, notice. They didn't believe Jonah. Jonah didn't come in with his persuasive talk. No, they believed God. They knew that it was the Word of God. In spite of the fact they were pagans and idolaters, they knew that it was the Word of God behind the message of His prophet, and they believed Him. And the testimony, the proof of that faith is seen in their reaction, that they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. What's sackcloth? It was garments that you would put on that demonstrated humility. They were humbling themselves in an act of repentance. This is them turning from sin. This is them humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. And it wasn't just the people in the city of Nineveh that did this. It was from the greatest to the least of them. Maybe you're here and you're listening to this and you've heard me talk about what Christ has done on our behalf and how it is that we can be saved by Him. This is how you do it, folks. This is how you respond to the gospel message. Not putting on sackcloth, but humbling yourself before the Lord, repenting of your sin like they did, and praying and asking Him to forgive you of your sins. Trusting in Christ alone. That's what they did. Down in verse 9, we're going to see they're throwing all of their care on God. Nothing in themselves. On God alone. That's how we respond as well. And the people of Nineveh did it. Not only them, all the way up to the top. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in ashes. Imagine a king doing this. Just the other day, we were reading in Daniel. I believe it was last night, actually. We were reading in Daniel, and King Nebuchadnezzar, and how he stood and he looked at over his kingdom, at how great he is. You know the story, how God humbled him by making him act like an animal out in the field eating grass like an ox. Look at the opposite in the king of Nineveh and Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just a simple fact for the second. First of all, there wouldn't have been a king of Nineveh. Nineveh was not a nation, it was a city. But this is supposed to recognize the great important ruler. It might even be the king of Assyria. We're not sure exactly. But he was this prominent man with authority over the people of Nineveh. And he takes off his robe. And he humbles himself by putting on sackcloth. And he sits in ashes. More sign of his repentance. Could you imagine the President of the United States doing this? The day of the inauguration, he takes off his suit, puts on sackcloth, gets down in humility before God. And then he issues this decree in verses 7 through 9. Here's the proclamation published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hand. And who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What do we have? We have the sign of a man with a penitent heart, don't we? This is repentance. The king of Nineveh didn't want to take any chances either. Not just you people, cover your animals too. Make them fast. All of them. Everybody throughout Nineveh sat down in sackcloth and in repentance. And here's the king's only hope. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is the king of Nineveh. This is the people of Nineveh recognizing that all of their hope is in this God alone. It's in him alone. It's exactly where our hope is too, isn't it? We turn in repentance. We're not trusting in ourselves to do anything. We're not trusting in our ability to save ourselves in any way. We are trusting solus Christus, aren't we? In Christ alone. My hope is found. Not in me, not in anything I can do. We turn and we trust in him. But the great thing about it is we have more than just this who knows that the king of Nineveh has. We have a promise that when we call on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith, we will be saved. That's the guarantee. Nobody ever comes to Christ in repentance and faith and is turned away. Nobody does. That's proven by God's reaction here in just a moment. But look at this great act throughout this city. Here's what it says to me is not only is that God is so sovereign in the salvation of these people, in their hearts. This is not a great act of free will. This is not a great act of someone making a decision. Whereas as if the Ninevites are talking to each other. You know, maybe we ought to listen to this guy, you know. It sounds pretty bad. You know, okay. Well, that's not what happened, is it? This is a true change of the heart that takes place, even in the king. This is a mighty working of a sovereign, powerful God and his sovereign grace. This was the purpose of Jonah's ministry, to save these people from their sin and from the wrath to come. It gives me hope also for our country. We talk like there's no hope for our country. We're just going downhill left and right. And here's what I would say to you. That may be the case. Our country may be going downhill and there may nothing may ever change it. But no Calvinist ever says there's no hope, okay? No Calvinist, no reformed man or woman ever says there's no hope for this individual or this person or this country. We don't do that. Because if God, in his sovereign decree, said one day the President of the United States is going to do what this man of King of Nineveh just did, it would happen, wouldn't it? We don't know. Our prayer is that it would happen. And if it doesn't, we trust the Lord anyway. God did it for the Ninevites, though. Verse 10. God saw what they did. He saw how they turned from their evil way. He relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. And there is a picture of this love and mercy of God. We've talked about his judgment, but God's purpose was never to judge Nineveh, was it? God's purpose the whole time was to show grace to these people and to save them. The message of justice and judgment was to show them the depths of their sin. That's what the law does for us. That's the whole point. The law is our pedagogos. It's our tutor that reveals to us our need for the Savior. That's the whole point. That the law shows us our very weaknesses, our inabilities, and tells us that if we are ever going to be saved, it's not going to be because I'm keeping these rules because I can't. It's going to be because I need someone to save me. That's exactly what the message of Jonah did. 40 days, you're destroyed. And the people of Nineveh realized just then, we can't do anything about this except throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And they did. And God responds. And I don't want to spend too much time here, but if you're looking at this and maybe your translation says God repented, God relented of it, don't put too much into that. It's a big word that Randy talks about a lot called anthropopathism. God is speaking to us in a language that we can understand. God doesn't change his mind. God knows everything because he has decreed everything. And he absolutely knew what was going to happen when Jonah went to Nineveh. So God does not change his mind. This was his purpose. But from our point of view, that's what it looks like. Judgment's coming, but we repent and judgment's turned away. And that's what happened. These people are delivered from the wrath that is to come. And God will do that for us, won't he? God is that quick to forgive me as a sinner and save me no matter what my lifestyle's been like, no matter if I was living in a pagan city, no matter if I was a murderer, no matter if I was an idolater. God is willing to forgive if I but repent and call on him and trust in Christ alone. But even for us, folks, even for us who are here and we are believers and we know we're believers and we continue, like I said at the beginning, and we fall into sin, and it seems like it's the same sin that keeps pulling us down, and we're ashamed to go to the Lord in prayer, and we're scared to do it. Look at the grace that God showed this man, Jonah, and know that God will show you the same. He'll show you the same. God demonstrated his grace and mercy to Jonah and changing his heart, giving him a second chance, and he especially demonstrated to Nineveh in saving them through an incredible demonstration of his sovereignty and his sovereign grace. And he'll do the same for us if we believe. We know that to be the case because of what Christ said. One day the Jews that came to Christ and they wanted a sign. We're told about this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Something greater than Jonah is here. What is that? Who is that? It's Christ. They want a sign. They want another miracle, as if he hadn't performed enough in front of them. He said, "No sign, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." What sign was that? What sign was that? It was Jonah's experience in the great fish. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It goes so much greater than that, isn't it? Jonah was in the belly of Sheol, the pit of death, but he was brought out of that death so that Nineveh might live. Do you see that? God, if you will, resurrected Jonah so that he could save the people of Nineveh. Do you see the sign there? Just as Jonah was brought from the belly of death, from the belly of the fish, so that Nineveh could be saved, so Christ spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he was raised again also, so that we might live. It's the same message, but so much greater. But so much greater. And this is the message of salvation, that Christ has come and did all that was necessary for us. He died on our behalf, spent 3 days and three nights in the earth, rose from the dead for our salvation. Did you catch that last line, though? The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What's he saying? He's saying, here I am, you unbelieving Jews, in your midst. I'm preaching to you. I'm performing signs in you. I'm telling you the path to eternal life, and you are rejecting me. And yet, Jonah? Jonah? A prophet you don't even like, you don't even claim him. Jonah went to Nineveh and the whole city repented, and here I am, the Son of God, preaching, and you are going to reject me? And that day the men of Nineveh will rise up and they'll say, we repented at Jonah, and you wouldn't repent at the Son of God. I'll tell you this, ladies and gentlemen. We also have the message of the one who was greater than Jonah. He has taught us through the Word of God the way to eternal life, and if we reject Him, the men of Nineveh would have every reason to rise up against us in the day of judgment as well. For they listened to the words of a disobedient, rebellious prophet, Jonah. How in the world could we ever think to reject the words of the Son of God? So I don't know your heart, and I don't pretend to. I never assume that everyone here is a believer and knows the Lord. And so here's what I tell you, if you don't, look at how the people of Nineveh responded to the message of Jonah, and you do the same. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and it is a promise, a guarantee that you'll be saved. Maybe you're like Jonah, can't get out of your own way, constantly in sin. Once again, God is a God of grace, and second and third and fourth and fifth infinity chances. Repent. Ask His Holy Spirit to help you, and He will. Let's pray together. God, once again, we thank You so much for Your great truth. We thank You for Your salvation. We thank You that our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus, that we don't have to worry about You throwing us away. We don't have to worry that though we may be children today, we'll be enemies tomorrow. But You love us so much that Jesus Christ guarantees our salvation, for He saves to the uttermost, for He always lives to make intercession for us. We rejoice in this truth. And we pray for our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving family members. And we pray, Lord, that You would bring Your truth to their lives the way You did to Nineveh, that Your sovereign grace would come and open their eyes as You did Nineveh to receive the truth of the gospel. We have so much more than the Ninevites did. We have the words of the very Son of God. Use Your word, Lord, the power of the preaching and presentation of Your word to change hearts, to save souls. For we know that You are able to do this, and it's that we pray, that You would be glorified in the salvation of men and women and in the obedience of Your people. Use Your word tonight to change our hearts, to sanctify us, to grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.